Well, James, I couldn't help but notice the choir looked a little different tonight. No, the sound quality remained constant. The attractiveness quotient fell off the edge with this group that was here tonight. You asked, so I just thought I'd tell you. Appreciate those that do give themselves to the ministry of leading us in worship and taking our hearts to the Lord in song and in music. We appreciate that very much. Tonight we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 6, and if you want to make your way there, you'll be to be in our location for the evening. We're going to continue our study that we've called How Life Works, and subtitled that Unlocking the Treasures of Proverbs. If you want a book that's practical, this is your book. If you like practical stuff and you want to move from the realm of the theoretical to the realm of real life, then this is your book. And you'll see that very clearly in the subjects that the writer of Proverbs has in these first 19 verses of chapter 6. And as we look at them, we're going to trust the Lord will speak to us in a way. Before we look into God's Word, let's just bow for prayer, shall we? Father, we don't take lightly the fact that as we open the Word of God, that we are interacting with Your voice. We are hearing Your authoritative opinion on the subjects that You choose to comment upon. Father, we fully confess that we are responsible to live in accordance with what You say. We're responsible to be aware of what You have said. We are responsible, Lord, to deliver this message that the Word of God contains to those that are about us and the generations that follow us. So, Father, we don't take this lightly. But, Lord, we trust in Your ability. We trust in the presence of the Spirit of God to be our teacher. We trust in the fact that the Word of God is living and powerful, and it is able to, and sharp, and able to penetrate to the core of our being. And for that, we thank You. Bless as we seek to honor You tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's message is entitled The Joy of Irresponsibility. When was the last time you heard some preacher asking you to be irresponsible? Been a while? Probably never. Well, if the opposite of being responsible is irresponsibility, there are a few things that God wants us not to be responsible for. And there's four particular themes that we find in these 19 verses. They seem a little bit disjointed. There is some, particularly in the latter one, some connectivity, but some of them just seem like random subjects pulled out and dealt with. You'll find that very much, particularly as you get into the latter chapters of Proverbs, where just multiple themes and subjects filter through. But the four tonight are things that God warns us that we are to not be responsible for. And we start with this idea, to live in harmony with how life works. We need to avoid involving ourselves in these specific situations. Well, the first one you find in the first five verses, and God is telling us, first of all, He gives us this advice and this command. He tells us, don't be responsible for another person's debts. Don't be responsible for another person's debts. Let's read these first five verses, and then we'll come back and break them down. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your own mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, or like a bird from the hand of the fowler. First of all, we see the command very clearly given in the first couple of phrases. And the command is this, that we are not to offer surety. Don't offer surety. In other words, don't secure the debt of another person. If another person is making a debt, don't you put your good name and your assumed responsibility on their debt. He says, if you do that, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge, and that's kind of an Old Testament way of saying signing on the dotted line, if you have done that, he says, here's the consequences, verse 2. It says, you are snared by the words of your own mouth. This is a dangerous situation to get in. And probably, and we're not going to ask for testimonials tonight, but probably somewhere in this crowd tonight we could find somebody that could verify in experience what God has already told us in the Word of God, that co-signing someone else's debts is probably not. No, it's not probably. It is not a good idea. He says, don't do that. Well, first of all, there are several things that we could bring to bear here. What is the motivation for securing the debt of another? I was reading the old commentary by Harry Ironside on the subject, and he says the basic motivation is pride. He says the basic motivation is pride. We want to be well thought of. Well, certainly I will do this for you. Or maybe it's a pride thing of to display our financial position or our financial security. Well, I'll do that for you. And it seems very benevolent and it seems very giving and it makes us look like a very big, generous person. Just kind of mark a little footnote in your mind on this subject of pride, because we will visit it again before we come to the end of verse 19. You see, what we do if you assume the debts or secure the debts of another, you first of all are assuming all of the responsibility. You might want to jot these down. You are securing all the responsibility and receiving none of the benefits of the debt incurred. Think about that. You're assuming all the responsibility and receiving. Just imagine you have there's someone who says, I need a car really bad. And I don't have money to pay for it, and my financial history is such that I can't secure a loan without someone else securing this loan. If you will just co-sign this loan with the bank or the finance company, I can receive the loan and I can have the car, and that's the way it is. Now think this through. You have the responsibility that if they don't pay their payments on time, you have to pay their payments on time, and you don't get to drive the car. You've assumed all the responsibilities and received none of the benefits. And more importantly, if you've co-signed for someone else's debts, not only have you assumed all the responsibilities and received none of the benefits, you have lost all of the control. You have lost all of the control. You can't control, because we really can't control anyone else but ourselves, you can't control if that other person is really going to pay in a timely fashion. You can't control that they are going to remain employed and receiving a regular income. You can't guarantee how they're going to treat that automobile that they're driving. You can't guarantee that they're going to change the oil when it needs change. They're not going to run it in a fashion that's going to lessen its value. You have no guarantee that they're going to properly insure that vehicle. You've lost all of the control, received none of the benefits, and you've assumed all the responsibilities. No wonder the writer of Proverbs uses this language. He says, you are snared by the words of your own mouth. So be very cautious in assuming the debts of another. And that's very practical. That's right down to our financial well-being. Can I just take it another step further, another way of application? I think if you are a parent, or you ever anticipate being a parent, or if that's ever a possibility, or if you're a grandparent, some of you need to hear this as well. Be very careful about the temptation to bail out your children in their financial situations. You notice that it says there in verse, and I'm reading from the New King James, some of the other translations might use other ones, but it says, charity your friend, or verse in the end of verse 1, talks about the pledge for a stranger. Whether it's someone close to you or someone you don't know very well, he says, yeah, this is to be avoided, if at all possible. Now, I know there's a great deal of heart when our children or our grandchildren or our nieces or nephews or whoever are in a difficult way and we have the means, you know, we need to be generous and help them out, and this might seem the way to do it. I would suggest that there are ways that you could help them out that do not incur you assuming a debt that is not your own. It might just be better to buy a car and let them drive it until they can get on their feet. But it's probably, if they cannot secure a loan on their own, there's probably a good reason they can't secure a loan on their own. Just probably. And if it comes time to bail out your children, at least if you want to be a safety net for them, that's fine, to make sure they have clothing and shelter and food and the necessities of life. But if they're in a difficult way, make sure that they feel some of the responsibility for meeting their own obligations. Because if they are always bailed out by their parents, they will never gain the ability to be responsible for themselves. So maybe you can help out, and maybe you put them on a strict repayment plan, or make sure that you'll come along and help this much, but that much of the gap you need to step up and take care of. But do it in such a way that the responsibility is shifted to them. And you say, don't take the responsibility for you. Just be cautious in that. Here's the warning. If you get into this situation, you will be trapped. That's what he talks about. You're taken by your own mouth, snared by your own words. What do you do about it? Well, here's the strategy. You need to seek release from your previously made bargain. Here's what you do. So do this, my son, verse 3, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. In other words, you are responsible for this other person. He is the one that's in control. You have lost control. He says, go and humble yourself and plead with your friend. Now, there it takes a little bit of dealing with that subject, that reality of pride. Go and humble yourself. Basically what he's saying, go to your friend and try to get out of the deal. Now, that might make you look like a little tiny person. But he says, but do it anyway. Humble yourself. Sometimes we know we're in a bad situation and we don't do anything about getting out of the bad situation because we don't want to look bad, because it might injure our pride to go and humble ourselves. The writer of Proverbs says, go and humble yourself. Better embarrassment than being trapped. And look at the nature of being trapped. The emphasis he gives in verse 4 of doing this immediately. He says, give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Don't let another night of sleep pass. You go and do something about this. You go, and if you can, see if you can rearrange the situation. See if you can get out of it. See if you can do something to protect yourself, because this puts you in a very precarious situation. Look at how he describes the release of verse 5. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler. He uses very vivid imagery here, doesn't he? Think of an animal in a trap or caught in a net, how it will flail with all of its might and all of its power to try to escape, because it's trying to fight for its very life. He says, fight for your very life to get out of this binding financial situation, because it will bring great harm. Confess your error and see if you can find release. The best advice, the second best advice is verse 3, go and try to deliver yourself. The very best advice is to stay away from this sort of a relation, this sort of a situation. So he says this, don't be responsible for the debts of another person. He gives another one beginning in verse 6. The second area of irresponsibility is this, don't be responsible for work that is undone. Don't be responsible for undone work. Now he gives an example, and we see it very, very clearly here in these verses. Verse 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. Let's talk about what a sluggard is, and then we'll come back to the subject of an ant. The word sluggard really, in the Hebrew, really means a shiftless man, a person that really doesn't take any responsibility for anything. It's really a person living a purposeless life. And it's a person that primarily is trying to get by with the least amount of effort and find the path of least resistance in life. Now, before we get too self-righteous in ourselves and we say, well, I'm not a sluggard. I get up every morning and go to work. And, you know, on Sundays I come to church, even if there's a playoff game on the TV. I am doing what I ought to be doing. I think we're all selective sluggards in certain areas of life. And if we could be really transparent with each other, even the busiest and most industrious of us probably has one little area of life or several little areas of life that we're really sluggards when it comes to that. Is it that job you just hate to do? That thing you just don't like to do? And you do anything to avoid it, and you procrastinate and you put it off and just try to stay away. He says, don't be responsible for undone work. Don't be a sluggard. Don't be a selective sluggard. So if you're industrious, God bless you. But apply this to those very few areas in life where maybe you are a selective sluggard. He says, go to the ant. Go consider the ant. And here's our example, which is the ant for this. And by the way, if you go to the church website, if you've done that over a period of time, you know we always have an article each month that someone here in the church or on the staff has written. And the subject, Evelyn Smith's back there running our video tonight, and she wrote an article on ants. So go there and you can read all about ants, and it's very interesting. The illustrations are by her as well. So some of us can just write. She can write and draw too, so we'll give her credit for that. By the way, there's 7 years' worth of articles on the archive if you want to go and read the back stuff that's there. But she references this chapter, and I'll let her speak for herself as you read that. But let's think about the subject of an ant. He says, go there, look at the ant. First of all, it seems like a very unlikely role model, doesn't it? I mean, ants are just ants. You know, I mean, even walking down the sidewalk, we're not worried if I'm going to step on an ant. I mean, we don't even consider them. They're just to be ignored. He says, focus your attention and think about this little tiny creature and think how industrious it is and how unsluggardly this little creature is. He says in the end of verse 6, consider her ways and be wise. He says, if you will learn the lessons from this tiny little insect, you will be a wise person. Now, this isn't in your outline, but find somewhere in your notes to write down a couple of things. That's one of the problems of us having to print our bulletin on Thursday, and I like to have my outline done by Wednesday. I figure a few things out on Friday and Saturday that aren't on the outline, so just pencil them in, okay? But there's two aspects of the ant which are very important, and it's right here in the text. I spent a lot of time thinking about ants and picturing ants and thinking about, you know, playing with them in my childhood. And I remember the time my brothers and I decided we was going to make an ant farm. And I'll spare you the details, but the ants kind of overrun my parents' little outbuilding that where we had them stored, and it didn't work very well. So I was thinking all that, but you just look right at the text. It really tells you the whole story. Verse 7. Consider the ant and be wise, end of verse 6, now verse 7. Which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, does the things that he's going to mention in verse 8 and 9. The ant does not have anyone to be the boss. The ant doesn't have anyone to be the ruler. What's the first lesson you can learn from the example of the ant is this. If you don't want to be sluggardly, and you want to be, if you don't want to be responsible for work undone, first of all, the ant is self-motivated. Maybe you want to write down the word self-motivated. The ant is not motivated by an external source. There's not someone saying, you have to do this at this time in this way, and you have a deadline of a certain time. The motivation is all internal. As we grow and as we mature, if we can be people who are disciplined and can become more and more self-motivated rather than externally motivated, we will be much better for it and God will be more honored by our lives. I remember once, for two summers when I was in college, I worked in a factory in the summers, and in a manufacturing situation. And I don't know if it was just the group I worked with or what, but it was amazing that work would progress on a certain level and a certain speed until the boss walked through the door, and suddenly productivity went sky high. You know, everybody was busy. Everybody was happy and cheerful and doing their things. It was like, you know, like the seven dwarfs, you know, just whistling while we work. And as soon as the door would shut and the boss would be gone, shoo, go back to this level. That's external motivation. We're only doing it when someone's looking, when someone's inspecting, when someone's checking in. But he says the ant isn't that way. He says there's no overseer, there's no ruler, internal motivation. I really believe that internal motivation primarily comes from having the proper focus in life, a focus on the goal. Probably all of us have some things that we are selectively sluggardly about, and probably all of us have a few things that we are already pre-wired and pre-internally motivated about. You know, for some guys, it's hard to get up and get to work and get on time, and we moan and groan, and suddenly it comes hunting season, and we're up, way hours before dawn, ready to go, because that's where our internal motivation is. We're going fishing or whatever, and on it goes. But he says, what I think we need to do when he talks about having internal motivation is we need to have a proper focus in life and focus on the goals. You know, and I would just encourage you every once in a while to commit this to paper and pencil and to prayer and to forethought. Just what are my personal goals in life? What am I striving for? Whether it's this week, this year, this day, what am I seeking to accomplish? And take the goals of our life and make that something that we pray about. Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to accomplish what you want me to do. I don't want there to be work undone that you have for me. And make that a matter of prayer and give that thought and focus on the things that God views as important. That's why it's so important to spend our time in God's Word and spend our time with God's people and spend our time studying God's Word, because it refocuses us on what God deems important. And as we have the proper focus, that will develop internal motivation, which we will be like these ants which are described. The second aspect of this, and you might want to write this down in addition to self-motivated, verse 8, says this ant, and using the feminine here, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. The second aspect is this, that the ant prepares in advance. You might just want to write down the word, it thinks ahead. It's looking to the future and what needs to be done to prepare for tomorrow or the days that follow. One of my great frustrations in life is to be caught looking sometimes when I should have prepared in advance for certain things. And maybe that's a struggle for you. But we need to think ahead. What's coming? What should we be doing? And he talks about this ant who in the right time and in the right way is preparing and gathering her food, because there will come a time when it is not harvest time. When it is not harvest time and food cannot be gathered in the dead of winter. So at the proper time, do the proper thing. And to do that, we need to think ahead of what's coming in life. What's coming in life? If that's financial, you need to think about what's coming ahead in life. If you're a single person, be preparing for the future. If you're a young family, be preparing for what it's going to cost to raise your kids. And rest assured, it's going to cost more than you think. And if you're like where I am, you need to start thinking about the day when we're going to retire, and financially, but also spiritually. What's coming? What do I need to do? One of these days, if God tarries, if Christ tarries, and God gives me life, I'm going to be an old geezer. And when I get to be old and shriveled up and I can do less than I do now, my desire is I want to be pleasant. And I want to be a godly encourager to everybody I'm around. I don't want to be a whiny old guy. And you know what? I've kind of reached the conclusion that what I am now is going to, in a lot of ways, determine what kind of person I'm going to be when I get to be an old, old guy. I want to prepare now. But I don't want to ever stop learning. I don't want to ever stop growing. I'm glad God isn't finished with me yet, because He's still got a lot of work left to do. And I want to make progress. So whatever's coming for you, maybe it's something a little more clear in your life, but thinking ahead, thinking ahead. Well, here's the warning. Verse 9, as he goes back to the subject of the sluggard, says, "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to sleep. Here's the results of that. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man." It's going to lead to ruin. That's the warning. Poverty will come. Poverty will come. Now, you got to understand this about Proverbs. Proverbs gives truth like a bullet list rather than like an essay. It makes them very quick and very short, and you need to make sure that you don't, because it's a very pithy and very succinct statement, that you don't take it to the extreme. For instance, the fact that it says we ought to need to be like the ants and we need to be doing what we should be doing, and it says don't give yourself to sleep and slumber, that is no excuse for the workaholic. That is no excuse for you to go out and say, okay, starting today I'm going to get by on 3.5 hours of sleep. No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, verse 8, you do the right thing at the right time and keep your ease time in balance with what you have to do. All those things balance out. It's not to be taken to any extremes. It's a bullet list, not an essay. So understand that and don't get out of sync there. But he pictures here in verses 10 and 11 someone who is glued to the bed. Someone that never gets done what he needs to get done. And he asks the questions, how long are you going to lay there, in other words? When are you going to get up? In the verse 9. And here's kind of the answer in verse 10 to the questions asked in verse 9. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding hands to sleep. It's just a picture of laziness, of someone who's glued to the bed. And when they do finally get up, they go and get themselves glued to the easy chair. And while they're in the easy chair, they sit there glued to the television. And, you know, it's just like, I'm really not going to be very industrious here. He says, what's that going to lead to? Here's the warning. It'll lead to poverty. And it's going to come suddenly. It's not going to come, you know, with any warning. Suddenly you're going to wake up one day and realize you haven't achieved what you wanted to achieve. Like an armed man coming to rob you. This warning about poverty reminds us that really everything that we do, and this is what it says, isn't it, in Colossians 3:23? You might want to reference that verse by putting the reference there somewhere. But Colossians 3:23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. What we do for God's glory. Whether that's in the workplace or whether you're working in your home or you're working to gain an education or wherever you are in life. He gives us this warning. The third area of responsibility or irresponsibility, as it might be, we see in verses 12 through 15. He gives us another subject. He says, don't be responsible for creating an evil life. Don't be responsible for creating an evil life. He describes in verses 12 through 15 a picture, it says in verse 12, of a worthless person. A person of poor character. Some have seen that there's a connection between the slothful person in 9, 10, and 11, and this person, that perhaps is true. The thought is, if someone has time on their hands and not really doing anything productive, probably is going to lead to this kind of a character that, as your grandmama probably said, you know, idle hands are the devil's workshop. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible, but that's pretty good earthly advice. Time on your hands is not a good thing. By the way, you know what happened when man got into trouble in the Garden of Eden? One thing that God did, He gave man work to do. He says, no longer is the earth just going to just kind of hand you your livelihood on a silver platter. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow to be able to earn a living. One of the reasons why God did that was to keep us out of trouble, because now that we have fallen into sin, if we had even more time on our hands, think of how big a mess we would have it. And have ourselves in by this period of time. So work is not only for our good ultimately, but it is for our good ultimately, but it is a deterrent to evil. God wants us to be busy. It keeps us out of trouble. But look at the description of this person, and here's the description. He describes his mouth, his eyes, his feet, his fingers, and his heart in these next verses. And notice what it says. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. Don't be responsible for having this kind of a character, having this kind of an evil life. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He walks with his mouth. In other words, that's a poetic way of saying when you see this guy walking down the street, the first thing you're going to notice about him is he's running his mouth. The first characteristic that strikes you is the words he says. He is loud. He is arrogant. He is brash. He is bossy. He is just presenting himself like a person that's got the world on a silver platter and got the tiger by the tail. You know, he's got just everything's control, and he's walking with his mouth. But notice it's not just a mouth that should be doing what it is, but notice the word perverse there in verse 12. He walks with a perverse or twisted mouth. The things he is saying are not genuine. They're not accurate. They're not authentic. They're not genuine. He's really a person that's putting on a front. He looks like everything's under control. He looks like somebody that maybe this would be a model to be emulated. But in reality, this person has a character that of which God heartily disapproves. It says in verse 13, he winks with his eyes and shuffles his feet and points with his fingers. What's that all about? Those are ways of describing somebody who is insincere. It's a picture of somebody saying one thing. Oh, sure, I'll be glad to do that for you. You know, and he's giving a little high sign over on the side, or he's got a little secret signal he gives to his, you know, to his compatriots, or if he's winking, you know, it's like, that's not really the way it is. So it's all a picture of a deceitful person. And he's saying one thing with his mouth, but his intent is something else. You see, God warns us in no uncertain terms that the words we speak ought to match the reality of our character. And there ought to be harmony with that. And God warns us again and again and again about hypocrisy that we are to be in reality. And there's some little indicators of that as we look a little bit further. He says, perversity in his heart is in his heart. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. See, the reality is what's really going on the inside, he's thinking evil and thinking things that are twisted and perverse. The issues of heart are of paramount importance for a follower of Christ. Jesus said it this way, it's out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, that eventually it's going to come out of the mouth. It's not that which is on the outside that defiles a man, but that which is on the inside that defiles him. The issues of the heart, which get down to what we think about. The issues that revolve around all of the character traits that are interpersonal, and the negative ones particularly. If we get envious, or if we get jealous, or we wish ill on someone else, or our motivations is self-centered rather than other-centered and ultimately should be God-centered. It's the issues of heart he's dealing with. And he calls us, says, you don't want to be responsible for creating an evil life of someone who's saying one thing and living another way. By someone, by all of his actions and all of his gestures, is deceitful. Someone, as he says, that has perversity in his heart. God asks us to take every so often a good heart checkup. A little cardiological exam and the reality of the real person that we are. The end of verse 14 is a subject we'll come back to in just a moment. But he says, he devises evil continually. He sows discord. I'll give you the definition here and then we'll see it again in verse 19. But the word discord really has the idea of creating suspicion or mistrust among others. You see, this person with a perverse heart, a twisted heart, and these outward indicators of a flawed character is a person who is damaging others in his relationships. If you really want a good measure of our character, and I hasten to say it, but because I don't encourage you to do it, but if we needed a good indicator of someone else's character, we should examine the quality of their relationships with others. Because it's a good indicator of the character of their heart and the character of our heart. But someone who's tearing people apart and causing suspicion and division, that's not how we want to be. And he warns us, he gives us this warning, that you need to check up on your heart and make sure that there's nothing that's taking us in the wrong direction toward an evil lifestyle. Or here's the warning, verse 15. This kind of person, therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Here's the warning, calamity will fall. Calamity will fall. You see, this person who has a flawed and twisted and perverse character, who's dividing and causing and damaging his relationships and devising evil in his heart and dishonest in his presentation and walks with his mouth, which is dishonest, the day will come when judgment will fall, when calamity will come. There's nothing about verse 15 that I would really like to have happen to me. There's really nothing about verse 15 that you would like have happen to you. Can we agree on that? That'd be the case you need to go, run back quickly and make a constant examination of the issues of the heart. The fourth area that we do not need to be responsible for is in verses 16 through 19. Don't be responsible for ever loving what God hates. Don't ever be responsible for loving what God hates. He uses a little phrase here that is found several times in the Scriptures, this little method of describing, where he says, there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. Where He'll give a number and then add one more to it. That's sort of a rhetorical device which says, I'm going to give you a list, which is not exhaustive. I'm going to give you a list on a particular subject, and then I'm going to give you one more, and it's kind of like the real important one. It's the one you really, really need to listen to. He says, I'm going to give you a list. Here's six things God hates. Yay, seven. When we get to seven, you really better pay attention. And we don't want to be in any way involved in things that God hates. And like I said, this is not exhaustive. This is, you know, it's just like the FBI puts out the 10 most wanted list, right? That doesn't mean that there's only 10 guys the FBI wants, all right? It's not just mean there's 10 criminals, but it's a sampling of the worst of the worst. And here's the sampling. Let's get into it if we can quickly. Verse 17. What's God hate? What are an abomination to Him? First of all, verse 17. A proud look. A proud look. It's interesting that we talked about pride in reference to the first few verses about being surety. I think you can see some of the pride in or at least the self-centeredness in the sluggard. You certainly can see it in the worthless wicked man in verse 12 and following, and here it is again. Jesus said that pride was the condemnation of the devil. It was the thing that tripped up Lucifer himself and led to his rebellion against God. And pride is something that you and I always need to be on the lookout for. You see, why does God really hate pride and the proud look? Well, here's the reality. In ourselves, in reality, we have no right to be proud about anything, because anything we are or anything we have is to His credit, not ours. And if we are prideful and we think, wow, I am something, or this stuff I have is really significant, or what I've accomplished is really special, or where I've attained, the position I've attained in life is really wonderful, and we don't give God credit for all of the above, we in essence have knocked God off the throne of our lives and installed ourselves as an idol that we are worshiping by our own praise. Why does God hate pride? Because it's putting ourselves in a place that God only deserves and rightly wants. He mentions a lying tongue in the next phrase. A lying tongue. We talked last week when we were talking about adultery that it made God's top 10 list of the 10 commandments. Well, a lying tongue does as well, where He talks about bearing a false witness. You see, speaking something that is not the truth is contrary to God's character, because God Himself is truth. God has always dealt with us truthfully. And if God has dealt with us truthfully, He expects us to deal with each other truthfully. We live in a world where there's all sorts of shades of the truth that we can give. And you can take words and bend them and twist them and do things with them. Just speak the truth. He mentions in the next one, hands that shed innocent blood. God detests violence. God is not pleased by the violence that takes place in this world. And can I meddle for just about 15 seconds? I would caution us all that if God hates violence, we ought not be overtly entertained by things that are overtly violent, because God hates violence. Now, I know it's a violent world, and the arts can depict some of the violence that takes place. I'm not, you know, unaware of such things, but I just wonder if allowing our children to spend hours using their thumbs in front of a video game that depicts inordinate amounts of violence is a good thing. Or if the DVD collection we have on our shelves is overtly violent, if that's a good thing. I'll stop meddling and go back to preaching. He says, A heart that devises wicked plans. Someone that's just eager to do evil, and the next one is like it. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Just eager to do something wrong. Eager to get involved in what is not right. God hates that. He goes back to, he says, a false witness who speaks lies. That's twice he's talked about speaking the truth. And then he comes to number seven. He says, sixth thing God hates, and yea, seven. Here it is, the end of the verse. The seventh one is one who sows discord among brethren. Literally, remember I told you, discord has the idea of creating suspicion. Be very cautious of how we use our tongue. You can create suspicion by just a well-placed comment. Did you see what he did? Mm-hmm. Or a timely question. I wonder why they did that. I wonder what she knows that we don't. I wonder maybe if... And in our families, in our social network, and certainly in our church, God spare us from being anyone that ever creates a culture of suspicion among the brethren. He says, God hates it when we sow discord among each other. Well, there is a warning, and it's implied. It is not stated. There's not a warning that is in the text. But if you go back to the things that God hates, I think there's a warning implied that God will judge such things. You see this list that is given, and then this warning that God will judge. Well, there's at least four issues of dozens and dozens of more that we will find in the book of Proverbs, but in these issues of life, are you living responsibly? Are you refusing to take responsibility for another person's debts and for undone work and creating an evil life and in loving what God hates? Live responsibly by not taking responsibility for those things. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for speaking to us about subjects that are part of our lives. In the here and the now and the real of life. Help us, Father, to be responsible to you and your will and not be responsible for any of these things of which you disapprove. We need your help in that. We can't do it ourselves. But thank you, Father, that there are a group of people here gathered that take seriously what you say to us. Help us to take it to heart and put it to work in our lives, we pray in Christ's name.